Yes, Shaitan is very wise, brothers, and in this way, well, there is a whole thousands and thousands of jinns, evil jinns, who are shayateen, that go around doing this type of work, and carrying out this, destroying good people, and destroying bad people, weak people. You see, says Shaitan, that the good that people do, they are supposed to keep it in silence, and thus gain great reward. By talking and boasting about it, all the reward is lost. This is how, O Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is how I destroy your people. How shameless is Shaitan, and how weak are we Muslimin. How clever and subtle is Shaitan, and shameless is Shaitan. He tells openly Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam what he's going to do to us. And you tell me, in this ummah, there are millions and millions of us that are not aware of this, and we fall for this joke of Shaitan. Every time we fall for this trap of Shaitan. This is how he seduces people. Allahu Akbar, brothers. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked Shaitan, and what do you feel about your persistence with evil and sin, and with this drive of misleading people? Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked Shaitan, and what do you feel about your persistence with evil and sin, and with this drive of misleading people, to mislead people? Shaitan replied as follows. Shaitan says, I merely suggest it to people. I, say Shaitan, merely suggest evil and sin to people, to destroy them. But they go astray of their own volition. Shaitan says, I only instruct people. I only give suggestions and advice to people. I don't force them to do it. I have got no power over their will. I can tempt them, yes. I can attract them, yes. I can seduce them, yes. But I cannot force them to commit evil and sin. I can't force them to eat haram. I cannot force them to commit that which is haram and evil and sinful. I can't. All I can do is only suggest it to them. I merely suggest it to people to destroy them. But they go astray of their own volition, of their own accord. Then says Shaitan, he says, adding to this, if Allah so wished, then no creation of Allah would receive punishment, and Allah would have forgiven me. What does Shaitan say? After giving this reply to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I do not force people to commit sin. All I do is suggest it to them. Then Shaitan says, you know my words, this. You know, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says Shaitan, and now I'm using the words of Shaitan, if Allah so wanted, if Allah so wished, and if Allah so desires, then not a single creation of Allah Ta'ala would receive punishment by Allah, and Allah would have forgiven me also. The decree of Allah Ta'ala, however, stands firm, stands permanent, and stands eternal. When Allah Ta'ala declares in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, I am saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the Quran, Shaitan quotes this ayah to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, the decree of Allah Ta'ala, however, stands firm and permanent and eternal. When Allah declares, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ. Surah Hud, 11th Surah of the Quran, ayat number 119, Allah Ta'ala says, and the word of thy sustainer will be fulfilled. And the word, the decree, the decision, and the word, the judgment, and the word of Allah Ta'ala, the word of thy sustainer, thy creator, the word of thy Allah, the word of thy sustainer will be fulfilled. That eternal divine declaration, then Shaitan says, that eternal divine declaration, Shaitan quotes again another ayat of the Quran, فَرِيقٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَفَرِيقٌ فِي السَّعِيرِ فَرِيقٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَفَرِيقٌ فِي السَّعِيرِ. wherein, this is from Surah Shura, 42nd Surah of the Quran, ayat number 7. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, one part will be placed in heaven of humanity, one part will be placed in heaven, and another part of humanity, in brackets, will be put into hell. This is the decree of Allah ta'ala. Shaitan tells the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that if Allah so wanted, then Allah could have removed such a thing as Jahannam and such a thing as Azab. Allah could have removed and Allah would have forgiven me. All and every other sinner Allah could have forgiven. But he says, however, Allah's decree as stated in the Quran, in the eternal immutable words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَتَمَّتْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ, Allah's decrees, Allah's decisions, Allah's judgment will be completed, will be fulfilled. Whatever Allah has written in the Quran about what is going to transpire and happen, like that which is going to happen in the life of the grave, that which is going to happen in Akhirah, Judgment Day, and Jannah and Jahannam, all the things that are going to happen, whatever is going to happen, Allah, through Allah's will, that is going to take place. It will be completed. Allah's promise will be fulfilled. So if Allah, and then he says, Farikun fil Jannah wa Farikun fil Sa'id, Allah has decided who is going to go into Jannah and who is going to go into Jahannam. It is in Allah's knowledge. And this is going to happen. There are those who will go. What Shaitan is saying, of course, is that he, by Allah's decree, is going to Jahannam. And all those who have followed him are going to Jahannam. This is Allah's decree and there's nothing that can be done about it. With these last words, the conversation between Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Shaitan came to an end. These were the last words of Shaitan to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was also the last question of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Shaitan. O Allah, we say and we end this conversation with this dua, on my behalf, your behalf, on the Ummah's behalf, O Allah, I pray on behalf of myself, and O Allah, I pray on behalf of all of you, all the listeners, that you, O Allah, grant us all safety, immunity, security, and protection and precaution from the villainy and the threat of Shaitan. Ameen, Ya Rabbal Alameen. Now we come to a commentary, brothers. The conversation has ended. What I'm doing now is a summary and a final commentary. This is our last part. We've done this entire conversation. We started in the last Sunday of the holy month of Ramadan, the year 1412 of the Hijrah, and now we are in the last week of Dhul-Qa'dah. The commentary is as follows. In this fairly lengthy question and answer session between Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Shaitan, many important aspects and many important practicalities of life have been brought forward for us. Many peculiarities in the nature and in the being of men have been brought out in this conversation. Many strengths, many weaknesses, and many inconsistencies. Many of our strengths, human strengths, many of our strengths, many of our weaknesses, and many of the inconsistencies have been mentioned in this conversation. All in all, we have listened to 53 questions, 53 all in all. I counted it up. All in all, we have listened to 53 questions of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Shaitan. And we have heard 53 replies. Straight replies, meaning honest replies, by Shaitan to the questions posed by the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These questions cover almost every facet of our lives on earth. And Shaitan makes several hundred points about his devious and his cunning and subtle plans for mankind in a shameless and in a callous manner, taking pride in his evil exploits, but at the same time exposing his evil methods for all of us to see, to hear, and to learn. There are two major lessons to learn from this meeting between Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Shaitan. The first is to know and to admit that Shaitan is our enemy, and that at the same time Shaitan is a very dangerous and an elusive enemy of man. And the second thing that we must know and learn, we must know it ourselves, is to know our strengths and our weaknesses. To know and to admit what are our strengths and what are our human weaknesses of each one of us. We must know our dispositions well. We must be well acquainted with our environment. We must be fully aware of our circumstances, and we must bear good knowledge of the strengths and weaknesses of our will, of our mind, and of our bodies. We must know how far we can go or how little we can go. Our prime task in life is the correct education and the correct management and the honest management of our characters and our wills. Firstly, we must believe and we must trust. This is a fundamental task, a fundamental duty of every Muslim. We must believe and we must trust faithfully and completely in one Allah and in Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with absolute conviction. This is our kalima. Not allowing for skepticism or cynicism or doubt in matters of faith and belief. This makes a sound belief on a solid foundation. Secondly, we must follow the sunnah tariqa of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with no doubt in our minds that it is the best and the finest way for each one of us. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived in any way whatsoever on these two major points of Islamic deen. This Islamic religion, we must have no doubt in Allah and His Rasul in the manner in which I have stated here. These demands of Islam must be met by all of us. As a slave follows every command of his master, so should we Muslims obey every command of our Creator and Sustainer. And we must do so willingly and readily without question. If a slave asks the master, "Oh master, why do you want me to do this?" It is taken as a sign of resentment or rebellion, disobedience. If that happens with us human beings in human terms, where slave and master are in contact with one another, tell me what inference will be drawn from this when we question the authority of each command. Therefore I say, willingly and readily, we must obey every command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we must follow every teaching of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thereafter comes the zikr and the fikr and the shukr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The making of zikr, the making of fikr, and the making of shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which means, here I mean by zikr, to explain to those who may not understand the term, I mean the remembrance, the continuous remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every form, through salah, through zakah, through sawm ramadan, through zikrullah, through tilawa, through hajj baytullah, and through tasbih, all the various ways, through meditation, through looking at things and then admitting that this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, created by Allah, serving Allah, worshipping Allah. All these are forms of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That follows Quran and Sunnah, zikrullah. Then the fikr means the concern for the present and the future. Our concern for the present. Are we leading our lives? The fikr is, am I leading my life in accordance with Quran and Sunnah? Am I following the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala alim? Each time, test and examine, morning and evening, test and examine. What have I done which is not in accordance with Quran and Sunnah? That is what I mean by fikr. Continuing fikr. The concern with the present. What about the future? What is going to happen to me in the qabr? Last week I gave the example of Sayyidina Usman Ghani radiallahu ta'ala, and many of the Sahaba ikram, most of them had this fikr also. Or rather, should I correct myself and say, all of them had this fikr. This fikr they were trained in by the disciplined teachings of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had disciplined their minds in this. This was a great thing. After salah, fajr salah, isha salah, and in between salahs, if our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not engaged in other activities, he had to run a country, he had to rule, he had to govern. Brother, he was president, he was prime minister, cabinet minister, all portfolios one man held. Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu. Economic policies, administrative policies, army commander, army. Ya Allah, brothers, we cannot imagine the amount of portfolios held by this one single human being, the chosen and beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All embraced in one person. And yet each sahabi says, when wherever Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke, it, even in a big majlis of thousands of people, each one of those sahaba say and claim that it appeared to them that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was addressing himself especially to that one brother, to that one person. What nobility, what greatness, what graciousness of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was never known to have ever turned his face on anybody. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when hands met and hands were clasped and hands were shaken, was the last one to withdraw his hand. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever anyone that he knew fell ill, was the first person to visit that ill person. We can't even find time for that. Brothers, and yet Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with all those portfolios and ranks that he held, he would be first at that janaza salah. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the first person there. He's already, when other sahabas come, he's already preparing for the ghusl and all the procedures that accompanied. He's already there. Day or night, 24 hours on call. Allahu Akbar, brothers, all these were the features. This is the fikr that he had for his ummah. Tell me, I'm here only talking about the fikr for present and future. What about the fikr for the ummah? With Nabi Karim. At night, I told you that last week also I mentioned that how his crying and his weeping for the ummah was. How much he cried, he wept for this ummah. Brothers, concern for akhirah, concern for life in the qabr, what is going to happen? How many of us spend even 5 minutes out of 24? 5 minutes. 200-300 seconds a day. How many of us sit for 300 seconds a day and think, make fikr, what is going to happen to me for the thousands of years, or perhaps even millions of years, that I'm going to live in that qabr? Ya Allah, will there be noor in my qabr? How many of us ask per day, Ya Allah, let there be noor in the qabr. I am going into, death is certain, it is inevitable. Allah Ta'ala, I'm going to die. If not today, tomorrow. Not tomorrow, next year. But I am going, oh Allah, I'm coming to you. Oh Allah, make that qabr, that abode of mine, let that be a palace for me. Why not? Let that be a palace for me. Let that be a place where I have the companionship of the malaikas. Let that be a place where I can receive the things of Jannah. Yes, Quran be brought from Jannah for me. Garlands and medals and petals be brought for me. Flowers be brought for me and carpets be brought for me from Jannah. Yes, we know from the hadith, from the various ahadiths, that these things can be brought and brought into that qabr, and the life of the qabr can be a very busy one. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam performing salah in his qabr. Ya Allah, we know this from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let us also have the ability to perform salah, zikrullah and tilawa in that qabr. How many of us have spent even a second or two thinking about the life of the qabr? Here in the world we have lived for 100 years. In that qabr we are going to live for how long? None of us knows. We will live there for a very long time. Why not try and gain peace and contentment? Why seek peace and contentment only in this world and sacrifice our deen when we should be seeking peace and contentment there in that qabr? And brothers, what about akhirah? What about all the things that are going to try, the trials of akhirah? The Hawza Kawthar, the weighing of our deeds, the reception that we are going to receive in akhirah by the malaikas, the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way it may be. Allah is going to sit in judgment on his arsh on the day of judgment. On the day of qiyamah, Allah is going to sit in his arsh, the appearance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How will it be? The majesty of Allah, the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day. How many of us sit back and think, Allah, what will be my position on that day? Where am I going to be seated? Or where am I going to be standing? How much sweat will I be in? We have heard this every year, we hear this. If not every week or every month we hear this, that we will be standing in sweat. Some will be up to the ankles, and some will be up to the knees, and some will be up to the waist, and some will be up to the shoulders, and some will be drowned in sweat. Oh Allah, what is my, how much sweat? Oh Allah, protect me on that day, that I not be in sweat or standing in sweat. Oh Allah, that I be under your throne, in the coolness of your throne, in the shadow of your throne. Oh Allah, protect me and guard. How many of us have done that? That is what I mean by fikr, zikr, fikr. And what is shukr? continually making shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the little that we have or for the lot that we have. Allahu Akbar, that is gratitude, that is thankfulness. These should always be carried in our minds and be constant in our thoughts. Carried in our minds and constant in our thoughts are two separate things. Carried in our minds, that is to say, it is always uppermost in our mind, because that is the life. This is not life. That is the life. So we carry it in our mind and constantly in our thoughts. In other words, no matter what we do or what we say or how we act or how we react, how we respond to situations, always we will constantly remember that we are here the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, slaves to obey the master, and the master being our creator, Allah. In this way, we are constantly engaged in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this creates with time and with ikhlas and sincerity such a powerful will over our character that all entrances into the minds and hearts and thoughts of men are sealed for shaitan. This is what we must eventually try to attain in our lives. This is the golden rule, the golden mean whereby we enrich our lives with thoughts in our conscience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We find, however, that in the building up of our faith, of our iman, of our yaqeen, and in the development of our wills and our characters, there are many detractions and many temptations and many disturbances. The major one being the lack of an educational profile at home, and a lack of true educational purpose in our schools, in our colleges, and in our universities, where we spend half our lives sometimes. When the starting point in education of our Muslim children, which education should be to discipline and strengthen the will and the character of our children as the first element of virtue, is changed to an injudicious system which seeks to raise the critical spirit of man and to make the path of goodness and virtue an easy and a pleasing one, then the distortion is indeed a disproportionate one and a very harmful one. This is the serious problem we have to contend with. Brothers, let me explain what I am saying here. What I am saying here is, we spend, you count yourself the years that we are involved. 2 years, 3 years in creche life. From the time our children are four and a half, five years, they first attend creche or preschool. Nursery school, call it whatever you want to. 2 years are spent there, 2 years sub A, sub B, or standard, or class one, class two, as they are known in Natal and perhaps Transvaal. We call it sub A, sub B here, they call it class one, class two there. Then we start with the standards. From standard one to matriculation, 14 years already we have passed. 14 years of our valuable lives in what? In familiarizing ourselves in secular education, in acquiring secular education. And then from there, if we go on to higher studies, tertiary institutions, we're looking at least another 3 years minimum to 10 years maximum. Alright? So you're looking at anything between 17 years to 30 years of your life engaged in the kind of education which seeks one thing, and that is to raise the critical spirit of man. And what is that critical spirit? Question everything and doubt everything. That is the basis of today's education. Doubt everything. Christians are taught, don't accept Christianity blindly. Religion is opium for people. Islam is a religion which belongs to the past. It is inapplicable to this day and to the future. Our children are taught, question everything, question all the merits of your religion, all the duties and practices of the deen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam practiced sunnah in a day and an age when it was applicable. When it could be tried, it could be practiced. Those practices went out with that day and age. Scientific advance, which they are taught at all the levels of education, from standard 6 in particular, higher school what we call, and colleges and universities, technicons and so on, all of them want to imbibe in our children, in our students, the critical evaluation of every norm and every practice of religion. Brothers, Let us not go on with this. It is a hurting subject, but basically this is it. And they say, and they teach our children, that whatever you practice, it must be easy and must be pleasant. It must not be disruptive to the self of man. Subhanallah. You must enjoy what you do. Tell me, you've been to school, all of you. Many of you have been to university and colleges. Are we not taught that? You must enjoy what you are doing. If you do not enjoy it, don't do it. Allahu Akbar. You must enjoy and be pleased with what you are doing. Then you get the full benefit of that. And if you do not enjoy doing it, then don't do it. That is why many of our students don't perform salah. They do not perform salah. The reason being that they do not enjoy performing salah. And their teachers, whom many of them hero worship and admire, tell them this. You must enjoy what you are doing. What I am saying here basically is in these words, stated in these words, then the distortion is indeed disproportionate and very, very harmful. This is the serious problem we have to contend with. Our children attend these secular institutions of learning for long periods of their life, of their lives, with very little emphasis on madrasa or Islamic education, with the result that we begin to attach a disproportionate value to tastes, to amusements, to pleasures, and to ideals. Fancy ideals. The result is that we give relative importance to external matters and to a belief that happiness and success are to be found in improved circumstances. You know, I can still remember in standard 1, 2 and 3, one of the famous questions that our teachers used to ask, at least my teachers used to ask, tell me, Ibrahim, what would you like to grow up to be? Describe it to me. And you know how we used to go on. And if I say I want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a professor or whatever, then the chap who's sitting next to me will try and better me. And so it goes on, this competitive, fiercely competitive spirit. Each one try, and that is planted in that young person's mind. Allah Ta'ala save me through the sending me for higher Islamic education. That my eyes opened and I realized the indoctrination, the evil indoctrination that goes on in our schools and colleges, with kuffar teachers teaching us in the best period of our lives, the growing up period, when our whole intelligence, our mind is totally open, when the input should be taqwa, when the input should be Allah and His Rasul, when input should be tilawa, Quran, zikrullah, shukr, fikr, all those things, there the input is all worms. Evil things are going into that mind of ours, destroying us, and that is why we sit and we find this great difficulty, and the result is, look at the ummah today. This fine ummah for which Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam shed so much tears, and for which the Sahaba ikram and Tabi'in and Tabi'i Tabi'in ikram shed so much blood. Look at this ummah today, that they are walking and trampling all over us. Walking over us and doing what they want to with us. Now look at the Middle East, look at the Lebanon, how they destroy us. Look today at Yugoslavia. Look at this place, Sarajevo. Brothers, Muslims there, the whole world of Christendom surrounds it, and everybody around them, the Serbs in particular who are a Christian, directed by their churches, are trying to destroy the stronghold of Islam in Yugoslavia. And you know who the Yugoslavs are? Those brothers and sisters of ours in Sarajevo, do you know who they are? In Bosnia, who these Muslims are? They are basically of the same stock that the Turkish people are. They originate from there up where, when we did a study of Turkey. They come from the Tartarians, the Mongolians, the Afghanis, and all those people of the mountains that habit the mountainous areas of Asia. That is where these people come from. And they are the brothers of the Turks. Tell me, has the Turkish government, has any of the Arab governments, Pakistan, any of those Muslim governments that surround this area, all over there, has one of them protested, stood by their brothers and said, no, you cannot kill off these people and destroy these people? No, brother has forgotten brother. And yet we know in the hadith how Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, if one brother is hurt, you should feel the pain. And yeah, our brothers are being destroyed. In Lebanon they are being destroyed. In Yugoslavia they are being destroyed. In Iraq they are being destroyed. In so many places our brothers, and yet no sound. feel the pain. And yeah, our brothers are being destroyed. In Lebanon they are being destroyed. In Yugoslavia they are being destroyed. In Iraq they are being destroyed. In so many places, our brothers, and yet no sound. In Gaza, 700, almost a million Muslims are shut away. Wire fences drawn around them. None of them can go to work. Not one brother or sister of ours from Gaza, the Palestinians I'm talking about, can go to work because Israel has camped them and shut them away. Border guards all over, none of them will go to work for 2 weeks. And where is Gaza? Right in the heart of the Middle East. Not one Muslim government says, oof, to remove that penalty and the suffering of our Palestinian brothers. Nobody, no protest, even in the United Nations. The kuffar are protesting, brothers, but the Muslims keep silent. What has happened to this Muslim ummah here? And remember, what is happening here with our educational system is happening there also. Exactly the same process is happening in the Muslim countries. You go to Pakistan and you see what the children of the wealthy people, what they are being taught. Worse than what we are being taught here. The indoctrination in secularism is greater there than what it is here. Here it is our way. It is almost a way of life. But there it is foreign to them, foreign to those Muslim governments, foreign to those Muslim nations. And yet it is being forced upon them. Get away from Allah and His Rasul, get away from Sharia, get away from Deen, get away from virtue, get away from piety. Allahu Akbar. They call it, of course, fundamentalist approach, or they call it conservatism and so on. Allahu Akbar. Brothers, here it is. Our children attend these secular institutions of learning for long periods of their lives with very little emphasis on madrasa or Islamic education, with the result that we begin to attach a disproportionate value to tastes, amusements, pleasures and ideals of the kuffar. This is what I mean. The tastes of the kuffar, amusements of the kuffar, pleasures of the kuffar, ideals of the kuffar. This is what our children are taught to cherish. The result is that we give relative importance to external matters of life and to a belief that happiness and success are to be found in improved circumstances. Brother, the more you earn, the more professional you are, the better qualified you are, the more degrees you have, the better your income, the better your life, the better your Islam. Last is Islam. The minimum requirement is how good a Muslim you are. The highest attainment for a Muslim to seek today is how much he can earn, how improved and how good and how satisfactory his material life can be. And we parents, we do exactly the same. You know, I know of parents that suffer so much if their child is bad in exams. They will go and go to the child, until there have been cases in recent years when Muslim children have been forced to shoot themselves and commit suicide. Just recently even here we've had such a case. Several cases where the children were driven to practically insanity by their parents because they had failed in the exams or done poorly in the exams. But ask those same parents, ask ourselves, if our children does badly in madrasa exams, what our reaction is going to be, what our response is. Yesterday a brother tells me, who is in charge of a jamaat, a madrasa, he tells me, Maulana, when we have meetings, parent-children meetings in madrasa, if we receive 20% of the parents of that area, we are very, very lucky, very fortunate. And I, Maulana, go to parent meetings for our schools, the high school, primary school and high school in our area, and I can tell you the attendances there put us to shame. You know this is a fact, brothers. Shaitan, we're talking about shaitan. This is where shaitan comes in. Such dispositions of mind are destructive, for they have nothing in common with the Islamic educational system, which seeks to train character. Here's the difference I'm giving you. You know, in our Islamic educational system, what we want to do with our children, we want to train character. We want to discipline lives. We want to motivate virtue in our children. And we want to elevate their thought. Subhanallah. This is what it is. There's no reward there. No madrasa ustad is going to stand up and tell you that, look, what I am teaching is going to bring you this professionalism, this degree, this qualification, and this material reward, and this in your pay packet, so much money. None of us do that. There's no material reward in this. Here we're working for akhirah. We're working for grave and we're working for akhirah. So this is what the values of the Islamic educational system are, where it is conducted as it should be, in the proper manner, in the proper way. Then we seek to train human character. We seek to discipline the lives. We seek to discipline the self. We seek to motivate virtue. Salah, zakat, my children, you must do sunnah, and you must carry out sunnah. These are du'as, these are the ayats of the Quran. This is what you must recite, this is when you must recite, this is how you must recite. Read Quran this way, this is tajweed, this is how you pronounce, this is how you enunciate. Allahu Akbar, brothers, our emphasis is on disciplining life, modeling character, shaping character, elevating the thought of our children. Islamic education places great emphasis on shaping and fortifying our will and our character through strong convictions, through self-restraint, through fortitude, through perseverance, and through principle and law. It gives us a strong sense of right and wrong, our children, I mean, and us, of course, because their children are going to become the adults of tomorrow. Islamic education gives a strong sense of right and wrong based on the groundwork of principle and honor. This is hard. We give no latitude in our madrasas. There's no latitude to our children, as you will find in our schools and universities. Lot of latitudinal allowances. Plenty. Latitudarianism. That is what they call it. But by us, there's no. There's discipline. There's character. There's learning, there's a creation of a strong will, of a powerful character. Whereas secular education largely acts upon desires and ideals and hopes, false ideas and false desires, Islamic education seeks to accustom us to repudiate sinful pleasures and desires, to constrain and restrain our evil passions and our sensual instincts. The natural power of the will is strengthened by such exercise upon our wills. Our faults are curbed, our deficiencies are removed, our evil tendencies are distanced, and our moral constitution is strengthened and enhanced. Passions are weakened, and good habits and pious deeds gain in strength with time and with age. Yes, brothers, our children are taught. And here and there, we give them allowances. Because salah will only become farz for him when he attains a good age. From 7, we start pressurizing, and the parents, the madrasa teacher and the parent, we start emphasizing and pressing the children. When he comes to high school, that child will never leave his salah because he's been disciplined accordingly. He's been taught. He's been elevated. So this is where I say that with time, you know what they tell us? They tell us, the secular teachers tell us, they tell us the age of rebellion. The child is rebellious. Marana, what can we do? He's in a stage of rebellion. Nonsense. Where did they ever create this? No way in any kitab, no way in the hadith is it stated that when a boy or a girl reaches the age of 15, when they are teenagers, then there's rebellionism in them. No, it's your teaching that has created that rebellion, not Islamic teaching. Your teaching has created that rebellionism. Your taste for ideals and amusements has created that. No, if those children had been taught the right things and indoctrinated in the right things, in the right ways, in the right virtues, then that would never have happened to them. You would find a man of, and a woman of, or a boy and a girl of about from the age of 12, 13, 14, becoming and possessing such character and will, such example they would be of what a good Muslim should be. That is the time when they have all their strengths, when the intelligence at its peak, when they can take in any amount of information. And yes, those people in the secular institution gas them, you know, they gas the chambers of their mind with pollution. What Islam seeks is to fill the heart and the mind of those children with truth, with sincerity, good faith, with ikhlas, with purity. with all the right things that should go into the mind, with halal, abstention from haram. And by that time the child should know, when it becomes a teenager, so to say, our children, our boys and girls should know what is right and what is wrong, what they should be doing, what they should not be doing, and they will learn control of their mind and control of their passions. This is what Islamic madrasa seeks to imbibe and inculcate in our children. And with time and age, then that grows, and the wisdom increases, and the practice and restraint increases. The path of duty, which is often distasteful in the beginning. Yes, it is distasteful. Salah on time, 5 times a day, it is a bit hard. It is a bit harsh perhaps on a man. But since the human character in the madrasa, in the Islamic educational system, the human character and the will has been molded, this we must do. This we must do to please our Creator, for He had made us. And then you find the child overcoming that bridge, the bridge which is laid by Shaitan. It is a false bridge. There is no such bridge, but it's a false bridge that Shaitan lays there. All of us have to cross that bridge, yes. But not in the form of rebellionism, which is allowed by a willful society and a libertarian society. The part of duty, which is often distasteful in the beginning, and the spirit of rebellion, which is a product of secular education, is curbed and contained. So our madrasas and our Islamic teachers, they have a very major task, a growing task, that we have to curb and we have to contain all the evils of the indoctrination of the Western mind, of the kuffar system of education. The moral diseases and the sensual pleasures and gratifications of characters turned vulgar through vicious pleasures and desires of minds saturated with the inferior and the fictional, of heart seeking happiness in improved conditions, of imaginations corrupted by depraving influences, of senses dulled by amusements and excitements. These evils are subdued and eliminated by the Islamic system of education. Not only system of education, but the input that is there, that is in it. Brothers, what more can I tell you? This is what is happening. Where would you find, like we read in this week's newspapers, that young children, a 19-year-old girl and a 21-year-old boy, can murder their own mother? I mean, this is something we cannot comprehend and cannot understand. Brothers, it's not the story of one family. It is the story of thousands of our families. Given the opportunity, many of us would murder our parents for a little bit of money, for a little bit of material gain. That is what this education, this secular education, has done to us. Warped our minds, destroyed it. And yet if we were given the right feed, the right food in our Islamic institutions and educational centers, if we were given the right, and our teachers were of that quality, our Islamic teachers were of that quality, this would never have happened. It has never happened in Muslim society. Turn to the newspapers, turn to any media publication, you will find the amount of crime of the worst kind that young Muslims are involved in. Allahu Akbar, brothers, here it is. I'm trying to give you some of the explanations. And in all this, remember, what I am saying is, this is how Shaitan is abusing us, using us and abusing us and destroying us. So much leeway. What a wide aperture we have created for Shaitan to walk into our lives. Here it is. And you and I as parents sit here, and this is exactly what we want for our children. Which father and mother is here today sitting who can say that their desire for their children is not that academically, secularly, they receive the highest training and the highest reward? Be honest to ourselves. And how little we think of them being a good Muslim. How much training do we put into them? How much time we as parents put into our children to see to it that they receive? If we can't give it to them in our home environment, we should give them as much as we can. But if we can't give it to them, send them to the right institutions, the right madrasas and so on. How many private schools today, since they've been opened up at the beginning of the year, how many private schools, I hear and I listen and I know of how many Muslim children have been entered now into these private, previously white dominated schools. And the minimum fee per child to my knowledge is about 300 rands per month in the private schools. Parents have got 2 children, 3 children, 4 children attending these private schools, and they are being given secular education in these institutions, most of which are church orientated, in other words, sponsored by a church or some church. in which the Christian objective of life and the Christian message of life is the uppermost, though they won't claim that. But you and I know this to be true, because it's Saint this and Saint that and Saint this. All the schools are Saint Cyprian, Saint Matthew's, and Saint this and Saint that. All right, brothers, what I am saying is the children of the wealthiest and the most affluent Muslims of today, yes, in Natal, in Transvaal, and in Cape Town, where are they being given education today? Parents proudly tell me, we are proud that our children can at least attend today the finest and the best schools, private schools in the country, in the land. Let me tell them, come back to me in 10 or 20 years' time and tell me what kind of product has emerged from there. Come back to me, I tell those parents. Come back in 10, 15, 20 years' time when your sons and your daughters have qualified from there, and come back and tell me, yes, they will be rich, they will be wealthy, but how good a Muslim will they be? Allahu Akbar, brothers. 5 o'clock is the time I said that we will finish up. I think we'll end off here. A lot of more heavy stuff that is coming, a lot of important statements still have to be made with regard to this. Let's stick to our time of 5 o'clock. Maghrib is very, very quick. Now you know that even almost 5:45 is Maghrib. So brothers, Jazakumullah. And the final chapter of this, I've got a little more while to talk on this. This summary was not intended. It just came about when I finished up the speech. Then I went through the whole thing, read through it, and then I decided to add this, because there is a very important message in here for all our parents. And many of them that are purchasing these cassettes and tapes on the meeting between Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Shaitan in the graveyard of Medina, I felt that this message should go out to them, and they should be aware of the good that they are doing and perhaps the bad that they are doing. That they, being made aware, will know where they stand, where we stand in our relationship with Shaitan, and how to shut the door, inshallah, on Shaitan. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana anilhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Brothers, anyway, be that as it may, but there's a lot of good here also. Remember, that same Punjab where the greatest fitnas are born, the greatest ulama also come from there. Subhanallah. Where the power of Shaitan is, power of Allah is also there. The greatest ulama of the world also have come from Punjab. Brothers, I have seen in Punjab orators and ulamas and muftis and Sufis that I haven't seen anywhere else in the world. Every corner, every masjid, you will find a man of great learning. And you go into the next one, you'll find the biggest shaitan also there. And here in Cape Town, well, maybe there's a similar trend. Maybe there's a similar trend. There existed a lot of very pious, learned people here. Maybe over the last decade, 2-3 decades, perhaps there's a vacuum. But there's a lot of our students from Cape Town, your children and my children, that we have sent for studies. We've sent them to the right places, right institutions to learn. They've got a major task in front of them, because they are going to be faced with great problems and difficulties, great trials and tribulations in the future. With the new South Africa that people are talking about, new fitnas will be coming. The private schools, mixed suburbs, mixed environments, mixing between white, blacks, and so on. The new political force, the new economic forces that will be ruling in South Africa are going to create and bring about a lot of change. And you and I, the elders, so to say, we are not accustomed to that type of life. So our children will have to find their feet, and the ulama will have to give them that kind of leadership, supply them. We will not be around. We may be here for the next 10, 15, 20 years. After that, we are gone. We all have to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright? And then those of our children that are studying now, they will have to prepare for that time. And what is required of them? We were weak. In many respects, we were weak. But, and that is going to be the subject today, they will have such an important moral standing. They must be so morally pure that there must be no ways in which they can be accused that they are doing the things that are haram in any way whatsoever. And remember, in these lessons we have dealt with, looking at strange women, mixing with strange women, is amongst the major vices and sins that the ulamas will have to guard against. Alright? And also the liberal life, the permissive life, the kind of life in which they are engaged in activities, whether they be political or whether they be social, they'll have to guard themselves very carefully. They'll have to lead by example. Otherwise, we're going to lose out. So they will have to lead by example. Whereas we could have been weak in many respects, you know. We can say something and we can do behind their backs. We can do other things, but they will have to be public figures. When ignorance prevails, as it will here in South Africa, when ignorance prevails, ignorance of what? Ignorance of Islam, ignorance of Sharia, ignorance of Sunnah, ignorance of Quran and Sunnah. When ignorance prevails, then people want strong guidance. And if the ulama of the future are not going to provide that strong guidance, then they will be held accountable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So brothers, those are the few words. The 10 days of Zulhijjah are very important. Those of us who can fast, and particularly on Thursday, Friday will be Eid. Those of us who can fast, and especially on Thursday, should fast, observe fast, and be very, very strict with Salah. And if you can make as much recitation of Quran, Tilawa as possible, please do so. And try to bring about, before Muharram comes in, try to bring about a change in our lives. Outlook, inshallah. Next announcement is those brothers who inquired about Qurbani. This is the information about the Qurbani. All those of us who pay zakah, we are also subject to performing a Qurbani each. Yes. Fasting is voluntary. But the first 9 days of the Hijjah, any days, all the days for fasting are open. It's optional. But what I'm saying is many of us are working, we can't, then you don't have to fast each day consecutively. In other words, one day fast, one day not fast. But what I'm saying, target the 9th day for fast, Thursday in other words, try and fast on the 9th day, at least for those of us who cannot, but at least the 9th day, fast on that particular day. Inshallah. Alright brothers, let's proceed. You can meet after and talk after the lessons. نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله All praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our maker, Allah, our creator, Allah, our sustainer, Allah. And we send darood and salam on the beloved messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we send also Allah's choicest blessings and mercies upon the companions of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba-e Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in. We also think and seek the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our four great imams of the various madhabs. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi. These were outstanding figures. They made the deen very practicable and very easy for us by codifying legislation of Islam and the laws of Islam in such a beautiful way, making this deen into a very easy and simple one for us to practice. Therefore, the following of any one of these madhab, to whichever one we belong stringently, is very, very important part of our deen. We have been dealing with the subject of Shaitan's plan for man. And we are already in our second year of this particular study. We are reaching the final stages. We are doing a special chapter on the meeting between Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Shaitan al-Rajim, Shaitan the accursed one, in Jannatul Baqi, the graveyard of Medina, where Shaitan appeared in the guise of an old man to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam posed a certain number of questions to him, which Shaitan answered with truth. We have concluded last week the conversation as such. We are doing now a summary, wherein I have taken all the points, or rather the major points noted in that particular meeting, and written certain comments on them. This I wish to conclude today. So listen as I continue now. These are the morbid temptations, the one that I pointed out last week. These are the morbid temptations that Shaitan uses to lead man astray. Shaitan arouses in man feelings of love, and feelings of excitement, feelings of adventure, in other words, experimentation, and feelings of danger, feelings of pleasure with the thrill of passion, and also arousing within man feelings of an insatiable nature, feelings and longings to improve our positions to unscaled heights of glory. And feelings of seeking to impress through wild extravagance, and of amusement and pleasure through the fatal temptations of wine and women and gambling, and also through all the other vicious character traits assembled in his replies to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as pointed out in that particular meeting and conversation that took place between Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Shaitan. As I say, this is a summary, so I'm not going to enumerate them. I have already done that in the last 2-3 weeks. When man and when a Muslim succumbs to these evils and vices, then he or she becomes a blind slave of Shaitan, ever willing to surrender their will to the devices, the schemes, the plans, and the charms that Shaitan brings their way, that Shaitan tempts them with. Brothers, here I have pointed out certain important words. These are the feelings that Shaitan arouses in a human being. We've called them morbid temptations, meaning they are very dangerous temptations if submitted to. I speak here of feelings of love and excitement. For example, we've said, boy sees girl, girl sees boy. Young man sees girl, young girl sees boy. Sees young man. And if these looks, the one look, accidental, then you look away. Now Shaitan enters the mind of that particular young boy and that girl or young woman. And now he starts exciting the imagination. He starts painting pictures. She's looking at you, he's looking at you. Already we know that looks, or to use a well-known phrase, looks can kill. Alright? It's a popular phrase that people use. Well, if looks can kill, you can imagine haram looks what it can do. And then Shaitan starts to tempt and to work. This is the pattern and the strategy and the way in which Shaitan works. And I am sure many of us are used to this. And we know when we were young and these things happened to us, how difficult it is to push such thoughts and imaginations away. Very, very difficult to do so. Now imagine how strong iman must be and how fearful we must be of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be able to look away. Yet it is simple for those who practice that my Allah, who is looking at me and watching over me all the time, who is aware of my each action and deed, that Allah has commanded me that I should not look at things which are haram, which are forbidden, and therefore I shall not look. And he turns his face away. And that girl turns her face away and does not allow themselves to be excited by feelings of lust and passion. It is a difficult thing, but it can be achieved. It can be done. We have to be work at 8 o'clock. We have to be at our work at 8 o'clock each day. And those of us who go to schools and colleges and university have a time at which we must be there when we have to start, when lessons start and lessons commence. If I know Salat of Dhuhr, Namaz of Zuhr is at 1 o'clock in this masjid, I must see to it that I am there at 1 o'clock, because that's the time that the Adhan goes, and soon after that, 10 minutes later, Iqamah is performed and everybody stands in Safs to perform Salah wa Jama'ah. So I make it so that I am there on time. If that can be achieved, then why can't the mind of man be educated and trained similarly? If body can be trained, if we can be at our universities and colleges and schools on time, if we can be at work on time, if we can be at the masjid on time, why cannot we discipline our mind and teach our mind and our will to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commandments and the sunnah teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Alright? So what I am basically saying, the mind can be trained and the will can be tuned, educated. Then, of course, Shaitan also arouses in man and woman the desire for adventure, danger, excitement, pleasure, passion, longing to improve his or her position, in other words, to enrich themselves, to make themselves more wealthy and so on, and to seeking to impress others through extravagance. Yes, we do that. It's a pity we do that. But what we cannot afford, we will try and put before others. We will pretend We will try and show others we are equally rich, as well off as others. We will dress in clothes that we cannot afford. We will have furniture that we cannot pay for. We will purchase homes and cars on long term for which we can ill afford. All these things are through the drive of shaitan. And of course, amusements and pleasures of all kind. Let's go here and let's go there. And all kinds of wild pleasures. All these things are fatal temptations introduced into the mind of man and into the will of man through shaitan al-rajim, shaitan the accursed one. And of course, you know, the fatal temptations of wine and women and gambling. Gambling is introduced. One of the greatest dangers confronting the Muslims of South Africa is when all laws restricting gambling are removed and gambling becomes a way of life of the people of South Africa. What is going to happen to us then is going to be a very difficult problem. How many of us will be able to resist buying a 50 cent ticket in order to win a million? How many of us are going to resist paying a rand in order to win a million when you find your neighbor just won? He also bought in front of you, in your presence, he bought a 1 rand ticket, and some time later he informs you he won 10,000 or 20,000, quarter million, half a million, perhaps a million, perhaps 2 million rands for his 1 rand. How many of us are going to resist the temptation to do so? If we are 30 million people, and 15 million people buy tickets of 1 rand each. That particular company will score 15 million and pay out a million. They make 14 million on the double. Alright? How many of us are going to resist? They can pay out 5 million and still make themselves a handsome 10 million rand profit. This is how they operate. But how many of our Muslims are going to resist the temptation to put in 1 rand in order to gain the possibility of winning a million? It's going to be very difficult. For every month there will be several companies running such gambling deals, and there will be in a locality maybe 5, 6, or even 10 people winning a million every month. How many of us are going to resist the temptation to do so? How many Muslims? Alright brothers, you work that out for yourself. What I'm saying basically is that it is a dangerous time in which we live, and shaitan, he's going to use all his wily schemes in order to destroy this ummah. Islam transforms. Let's look at Islam now. This is what we're looking at, the dunya. The temptations of dunya, excitement and pleasure introduced into the minds of people, into the wills of people by shaitan. What does Islamic learning do? What does Islamic education do? What does Quran and Sunnah do to a Muslim? We are saying here, and I am saying, that Islam transforms the character of a Muslim. In other words, it improves and strengthens the character of a Muslim. It improves and strengthens the will and the character of a Muslim. It places excellent restraint on desire and passion of a Muslim, which are the chief agencies of shaitan, and it puts an end to the powerful temptations that shaitan projects. And Islam brings profound virtue, piety, excellence to the habits of a Muslim, to the motives of a Muslim, to the ways and the associations of a Muslim. Brothers, if your associations, your companionship is the right kind, you go and you meet virtuous Muslims, all right, and you associate with those who are good and pure and pious and disciplined in their way of Islamic life, and those that are sincerely motivated by deen, who wish to please only Allah and His Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose habits are excellent, who love virtue, who refrain from vice and sin and evil, then definitely this will bring about a change in your character. There is no moral disease which is incurable. Brothers, here at the same time I say, there are amongst us those, and many have approached me to say, but I have this weakness, I have that bad habit, and so on and so on. Brothers, remember, there is no moral disease which Islam cannot cure. Be sure. No matter how sick you may be, no matter what spiritual disease, no matter what spiritual disease you may have, and how deep it may be on you, there is no such thing that it is incurable by Islam. Let me be perfectly frank about this. Shaitan cannot destroy man through temptation of lust, passion and greed. If man determines through strong faith and conviction in Allah, in His Rasul, in Quran and Sunnah, to submit and to surrender to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the education of Islam. By education of Islam, I mean education in the Sunnah Mubarak of Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The labor of concentration and conviction is required for this determination, and it will be achieved and arrived at through hard work. For when man strives in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the way of duty, then the help and the mercy and the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevails over him. Success of a profound kind is gained when there is ikhlas, sincerity and perseverance in labor. If this advice is not followed seriously, then the stream of life will be there, but it will turn no mill. You know how power is generated, electric power is generated? Through huge turbines. And these turn and churn, and they use this water in order to generate electricity. And look at the power that this electricity has. All thousands and thousands of streets with millions of lamps lighting the entire city. All that is generated. Such power is generated. Now, life is also like a stream. And if there's no mill generating and this current and this power, then spiritual power, spiritual current, proper discipline, Quran, Sunnah, submitting and surrendering oneself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if that mill is not in the stream of life, then we will generate no current, no electricity, no power. As a result, we are of no worth to ourselves or to anybody else. So this is what I am saying, that we must know. We can be successful. We need sincerity, and you see, I've used the word labor, labor. We go to work. Why do we go to work? We know at the end of the day, we get our pay packets, end of the week or a month, we get our, there is a material reward at the end of the day. Yes, well, who denies the fact that if we work on our lives, on improving our character, on strengthening our will, in accordance with Quran and Sunnah, if we labor and work on that, there will be wages at the end of the day. It may come at the end of life, with death and after death, which is inevitable. But brothers, let me assure you, the contentment, the peace and the security of mind that you will enjoy in fi dunya, you cannot attach any price, any money, any value to it. Today the whole world, multimillionaires, wealthy, rich people, are crying out for 1 hour of peace of mind. In their whole life they say, if we can enjoy but 1 minute of contentment and peace of mind, it will be worth all the wealth that we have accumulated. Brothers, I have met old people on their deathbeds, almost lying with, almost in sakaratul maut, almost about to go, telling me this, that had we but the opportunity, we would have changed our lives. Maulana, I spent my whole life, and look what I have got, look what I have accumulated, all these properties, all these businesses, all this wealth I have accumulated. But I regret it this day because I have not accumulated time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I have not served Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as I should have. Had I but the time and the opportunity and the health, then I would have devoted my entire life in serving Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the people that went through the mill and they came out and they regretted because they wasted all their time. We have the opportunity not to do so, to gain time, so let us not lose time. If this advice which I have given is not followed seriously, then the stream of life will be there, but it will turn no mill, it will generate no power. Therefore, we have to work on ourselves. In foreclosing this commentary, I wish to give you a wonderful clue in preventing shaitan from making us his mental and his moral slaves through his evil schemes and wily temptations. To admire those who are superior to us is an inherent quality of man. Look, hero worship, which is generally called, we call hero worship. This is second nature to man. We do have this placed within our spirits, within our souls, is to respect others, to look up to our elders, our seniors, our teachers. This is a natural, inherent capacity, quality in man. To admire wisely, however, look, there's a difference. To admire those who are superior to us is an inherent quality in man. But to admire wisely is a tremendous weakness in us. One is to admire, generally to admire. The other is to admire wisely. This, however, is a tremendous weakness in us. Let me give an example. We have or let's say more than 50% of the Muslimin are youths. Let's divide it up for the sake of ease. 50% are elderly people and 50% are young people. Most of our youth, most of our young people, their heroes, consider this, their heroes are who today? Who are their heroes? Can you imagine? Work it out for yourself. Whose lives do they study? All right, we can say briefly, pop stars, film stars, television stars, radio personalities, socialites. In the majority of cases, kuffar. Go and ask around our own children and you will find out how true this is. With rare exceptions, what about our great people of Islam? What happens there? The reason for this is we admire because it is a quality within us, but we do not admire and respect wisely. Not been taught to respect and to admire wisely. Now if these two things, to admire generally and to admire wisely, if these two, to admire the superior and to admire wisely, can be combined together with love and respect above everybody else, then we have the best means of moral improvement and moral duty and moral dignity. We have then an excellent example, a perfect model, and a wondrous pattern to follow. And such a one we find in the life and in the example of Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everything is combined. Then we and our children do not only admire someone who is superior to us, but we also admire that one whom we respect as being superior to us. We admire wisely. And then obviously we have a perfect example for us and our children to follow. The management of our will and our character is dependent on our intention and our determination. To take charge of our lives through an ascendancy of the will over our thoughts, thoughts that have been disciplined and trained by obedience to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Sunnah Mubarak of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The establishment of such a course of thinking, what I am doing here, brothers, basically in my summary what I'm trying to do, we have to work on it. It can't be just belief. It's got to be followed by practice, by action. And this action must be with intention. We must intend to follow and obey Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then we must labor and work at it. Otherwise shaitan will get the better of us. The establishment of such a course of thinking in the chambers of our mind creates a power of mental concentration which casts away morbid and insipid reflections thrown into the mind by shaitan. For the mind possesses the power to concentrate vigorously on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the exception of everything else. Unless we train our minds through labor and through study and through discipline and through concentration to think and remember only of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the exclusion of all else, we are not going to benefit from the teaching of Tawheed and from the belief in Tawheed. We must spend time. We must take this mind and force it to concentrate on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is how remembrance of Allah is gained. And this we'll have to do in the seclusion of our lives. We must sit and make time to sit and sit and think of nothing else but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This requires education, it requires discipline, it requires duty, it requires labor. We must work at it. And we must work long and arduously at it. We must work in the day and we must work in the night. And those of us who cannot work in the day, then do like the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in did. Yes, we can. If we do so and we want to attain to something, we will sit at some portion of the night. We will make it available that we sit at some portion of the night and we concentrate on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the exclusion of all else in our mind. And if we are troubled with external thoughts, then we will continue and continue until that is gained. That concentration and that power is gained. Brothers, this mind is a little pouch. And all this mind wants from us, if you take it out, you can look at it. this brain of ours, this matter, grey matter, what they call of ours, it needs to be filled. There are millions and millions of cells in that brain lying empty. We need to fill it. And all it needs is concentration, it needs labor, it needs discipline, it needs to be constantly worked upon. Educate that mind, educate it with Quran, educate it with Sunnah, educate it with ita'ah of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It can be achieved. I am asking in this summary, if we do so and we elevate ourselves and educate ourselves thereby, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put such a power in the mind, in the will of this Muslim, he can go anywhere. So, as one acquires this discipline through habit, the habit of concentrated worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and none else, and the habit of obedience to the teachings of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then the process of judicious self-education reaches to unparalleled levels of firmness of belief and inner purification, which frightens shaitan and keeps him at bay, but not away.